Now you should have handout number 13, and if you're at the top, it'll say Millennial Eschatology. And as we began this study, we had to work with this term, which nobody prior to a year ago knew how to spell. And some of us still don't know how to spell it, but it's two R's and two N's. That makes it easier, a little easier. And we said that this word comes from a Latin term, mulla, which means 1,000, and annum, which means year, or years. But the New Testament was written in Greek, not in Latin. And so where this term is used in the New Testament, you have, instead of mulla, you have kilios, ete, like this, which again simply means 1,000 years in Greek. Eschatology is simply a two-bit word, which means, as all of these words with logi on the back, the logic or the doctrine of last things. Eschatos, last things. And it so happens in the scriptures that the millennium is the introduction to eternity. That is, the 1,000 years that are mentioned about the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is an introduction to eternity. So to discover what the Bible says about last things, you have to deal with this issue of the millennium. And we said that this term in relationship to the reign of Christ, that is, the only place in the Bible where 1,000 years is attached to the fact that Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, where you have the term repeated 5 or 6 times in 7 verses, referring to the actual reign of Christ. And that reign of Jesus Christ has to do with his kingdom. It is a kingdom reign. It is Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the emphasis of this study has been the fact that Jesus Christ must return and he must reign over a tangible, literal, touchable political kingdom on planet Earth. Now, by way of review, what we saw was that due to the promises of the prophets, what the prophets of the Old Testament saw relative to Messiah and his first coming, or I should expect that from your notes, relative to the coming of Messiah was a kingdom, a literal kingdom, through which every member of the human race on planet Earth would be blessed spiritually, economically, in terms of prosperity, in terms of peace, in terms of justice before the law, in terms of a right meeting out of mercy and grace. The whole planet Earth would be blessed. And that this blessing, or these blessings, would emanate from the city of Jerusalem through the nation of Israel to all the Gentiles. Because that was the essential message of the prophets, every Jew, when Jesus was born, expected that Messiah would bring in that kind of a kingdom. Hence, every Jew in the time of Christ, looking for that expectation, was pre-millennial. Pre-millennial, which meant Jesus had to come when in relation to the millennium? Before, in the middle, or after? Before. Is that your final answer? Yeah. Hence, they were pre-millennial. So here comes the baby Jesus, and the pronouncement of the Davidic covenant is reaffirmed to Mary. The angel says to Mary that this baby will sit on the throne of his father David. The Davidic covenant is reaffirmed. And that of his kingdom there shall be no end. It'll be in perpetuity. The Davidic covenant is reaffirmed to Mary relative to the birth of the baby Jesus. Some 30 years later, Jesus comes on the scene, preceded 6 months by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's near. It's here. When Jesus came on the scene, he preached this same kingdom. But lo and behold, the kingdom didn't come in terms of the Old Testament prophets. Instead, in the midst of Jesus' three-year ministry, or down toward the end of it, he turns from Israel, pulls his disciples closer to him, the few, very few. He was one of the most unsuccessful evangelists of all time. He only had a few believers even when he died. He pulls them closer, and he begins to tell them that the kingdom is going to be postponed. This is recorded essentially in Matthew 13 and then the rest of his ministry. So the kingdom did not come, and Messiah died, and the kingdom was not here as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Why did the kingdom not come? How are we to understand this, and hence the history of the church finds itself interpreting this kingdom three different ways? And essentially, this is what this study has been about. And we have been trying to communicate the fact that, that only one of these can be correct. How did this kingdom become interpreted throughout church history, and why did it become interpreted the way that it did? Alright? So at the beginning of the study, sort of up page maybe 1, 2, or 3 of your syllabus, if you collected the notes in a syllabus form, we talked about the premillennial view, which we said every Jew in the time of Christ believed. That is, Messiah would come, and then would be the kingdom. Messiah had to come before the kingdom, to set up the kingdom. No kingdom without the king. Impossible. And so, the early church and the Apostle Paul, as well as all the apostles, said that Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to set up his triumphant kingdom in time, space, history. And this kingdom, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, would constitute 1,000 years of reign upon the earth, after which there would be a resurrection and a judgment, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment, according to Revelation chapter 20, latter part, and then eternity is introduced, Revelation 21 and 22. This was the view of the New Testament, hence all the believers were taught to be expecting the Lord to come back at any time, to take them home to be with him, and then to come to set up his kingdom. This was the view that persisted through the first 300 years of church history. And we gave you quotes from Irenaeus, Ignatius, Papias, Epistle of Barnabas, Lactantius, that give evidence that this was their full expectation in the first 300 years of church history. Well, what happened to change that view? Because it did change. It changed to a view that is known as amillennial. I'll skip this and I'll come back to this, because historically, amillennial comes after premillennial. In the 3rd century, down in Egypt, they began in Alexandria, which was a Hellenized Grecian town. Hellenized means they didn't raise hell there. Maybe they did, because it was a sailor's town, but it means it was Grecianized. And even the Jews all spoke Greek there. And 250 years before Christ, the Jews there translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint version of scriptures, because it was supposed to have taken 70 elders, 70 years to complete this text of scripture. Well, the influence of the Greek philosophers found its emphasis in the catechetical schools of Alexandria, Egypt, in the 200s A.D., mainly by a man named Clement of Alexandria. And Clement began to interpret the scriptures allegorically, which is to say, don't worry so much about what the words of scripture say, try to find the deeper meaning. Somehow there's a deeper meaning to scripture, and it's a hidden meaning, and that's the important thing. Well, until that time, good expositors were saying, look for the literal meaning. Words do mean something. Search out the grammatical, historical, doctrinal emphasis of scripture. Dwell on that. Well, the most famous student of Clement of Alexandria's name was Origen. And Origen then pushes this to the hilt, and you have allegorical interpretation of scripture beginning to sweep around the Mediterranean area, coming from Alexandria, Egypt. So he makes that contribution. However, the most major contribution to amillennial came from St. Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo in the Carthage area of North Africa. The Presbyterians want to claim Augustine because he was a five-point Calvinist soteriologically. The Catholics claim him and make him a saint. The more I read of him, the more I disclaim, although I think he did get saved, at least I think we're going to see him in heaven. What this guy does, in 425, he completes a book called De Civitas Dei, which is called The City of God. Now, I want to ask you, how many are college graduates here? Would you raise your hand if you're a college graduate? Hi. Okay, now put your hand down. Now, how many of you were made, or were supposed, let's put this, how many of you were supposed to read from De Civitas Dei somewhere in your college experience? Would you raise your hand real high? One. The most influential book from 400 to the 16th century, a book that influenced Europe eschatologically more than the Bible. And we're Western Europe, right here. We're Western Europe. Us, Weans. Athens. And we are not in college made to read from this document? How tragic. We just ignore our roots, our genre, our history. Well, maybe you're spared. Maybe you would be convinced of amillennialism if you would have read it, but you should read it anyhow. Don't just read things that you agree with. I mean, that's ridiculous. You have to have a biblical answer for these things. Yeah. Peter says we have to have an apology. When people ask us, we should be able to defend our position. Well, what Augustine does is say, no, there is no 1,000 years. We are to allegorize all scripture that refers to the kingdom because we're in the kingdom now. So instead of our millennial, it should be called Kingdom Now. Or realized eschatology. Because what Augustine does, and the net effect of what he does, is he makes the church the kingdom, and the kingdom the church. And pretty soon, in the Middle Ages, you don't know which is the church and which is the kingdom. Oh, you don't have any control. Is Frederick Barbarossa in control as king of the Holy Roman Empire? Is Charlemagne in control of the church? Is the church in control of Charlemagne? Is Otto I, Otto II, Otto III, are the, not the Ottomans, but the Germans, right? Dennis? Sure. Of course. Are they in control? Who's in control? Is Charles V in the 16th century in control, or Alexander VI, the Pope? The two become forever mingled from Augustine on, and still commingled today from the papacy's point of view. Now, unfortunately, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, many Protestant denominations take this amillennialism right from the Catholic Church, right past the Reformation, right into their doctrine of eschatology, so that amillennialism, numerically, among professing Christendom today, is the most dominant view of eschatology, based largely on Augustine's City of God, not on the Scriptures. Okay? Along came, in about the 16th century, because there was an awful lot of scripture on the kingdom and the thousand-year reign, that, wait a minute, there surely is a thousand-year reign. Only, we do not need the king. We do not need the king. The church is going to bring in this triumphant kingdom of God, and there's going to be this 1,000 years of prosperity and blessing, spiritual, economic, social, political, judicial, but we don't need the king here to do it. The church is going to take care of it by the preaching of the gospel, and then Christ will return. This is the most dominant view in the 19th century, particularly the latter part of the 19th century in the professing Church of Jesus Christ. This view is largely gone now, except it's been resurrected by a few Presbyterian types and under the title preterism, which means all of the prophecies relative to, like, Matthew 24 and 25, and nearly all of the book of Revelation, except the last couple chapters, were fulfilled by A.D. 70, which is a preposterous view of Scripture, but nevertheless, one that is circulated today. Again, in these two views, amillennial, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Missouri Church, Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church. By the way, did anybody see Missouri Synod's disclaimer in USA this last week? Full page in USA Today, Missouri Synod said, "We have absolutely nothing to do with the Lutheran-Catholic interchange of the Lord's table. They are wrong. It is a false unity because we believe in justification by faith alone." Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, which is the most conservative that I know of in the United States. Big disclaimer in USA Today. Very similar to Lutheran's statement about justification by faith alone, but confused by what doctrine? Infant baptism. Infant baptism, in which this same church propagates that regeneration comes by infant baptism. Well, then what would you need justification for if you're already regenerated? You're regenerated, you are justified. I'm chasing a rabbit, but nevertheless, I'm trying to illustrate that this amillennial view is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, the Missouri Church, the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church in general, many Presbyterians. Every Southern Baptist seminary until 10 years ago was amillennial, and so on. Number of Presbyterians. And then the number of Presbyterians up here in the postmillennial, and then up here in the premillennial, Bible Presbyterians. So you're sitting out there and you're saying, wow, if all the pros are all confused, how would you expect me to know, since I'm just a believer that sits in a pew? Do you ever get that feeling? Huh? Well, just forget about the pros. Just keep reading your Bible. Stay with your Bible. Obviously, only one of these can be right. Would you agree with that? That only one of those can be correct. They can't all be correct. You can't even mix them a little bit so that they're sort of overlapping. Only one can be correct. That's what this series has been all about, to try to show you that only the premillennial view, which is known as kiliasm from the word kilios, which means 1,000. This was the view of the New Testament, This was the view of the post-apostolic fathers, that is, from 100 to about 300, 400 A.D., until Augustine writes The City of God, because the Roman Empire is falling and it looks like God's city is going to crumble. And he says, no, it's not going to crumble. Let's spiritualize this. Let's apply all these passages spiritually. Is everybody with me? Okay. Why such variance? Why such disagreement? Broad disagreement. That is what handout 13 deals with. This is one of the reasons. That a distinction is not made between the mediatorial kingdom and the church. And that's with what I would wish to deal in the moments that remain. Now for our visitors, let me try to show you an overlay that tries to diagram this business of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in Scripture is used two ways. Don't bother looking on the back. There's another diagram on the back of this page. This was earlier in our study where we sought to show that this term is used two ways in Scripture. It's used as the universal reign of God over all of His creatures, that He rules over everything that He created, including all the fallen angels. Amazing, it didn't catch him by surprise that Lucifer would fall and take one-third of the angels with him, and they would forever be locked in negative volition toward God. They never get another chance. They don't know what salvation is all about. And there would be elect angels who would not fall, and they would be locked in positive volition toward God permanently, forever. Billions and billions of angels created under the sovereignty of God and under His rule and domain, but one-third of them in rebellion against His will. This term is used in a minority sense in Scripture. That is, numerically, you have to search for passages. And in your notes, in your outline, I've given you some of those passages, very few passages. But the second way that the kingdom of God is used is in a mediatorial sense. That is, where God reigns over nations through a mediator. And in the initial part of His introduction to time-space history after the creation of Adam, the fathers of the home were king priests, and they were to teach their children the one way to the true God, the one way of sacrifice. And that is illustrated in Cain and Abel's story, where one brings a right one and one brings a wrong one. You have rebellion immediately. With the inception of nation states, which begins in Genesis 10 and 11, via the confusion of tongues, the opposite of Pentecost, the confusion of tongues based upon ethnic identity, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, so that you have three basic families of languages on planet Earth, and that's still true today. We would say it's either Shemitic, Japhetic, or Turanic languages. Isn't that interesting? Unbelieving, are they philologists? That is words. Unbelieving philologists say there's only three families of languages in the world today. They're either Japhetic, Shemitic, or Turanic. See, the ones that they can't fit into these two, they throw it over here in this third one called Turanic. That would be Hamitic strains, and that would be Far Eastern languages. How'd I get... Oh. With the advent of nation states, you want to remember that God, that the whole human race is under sin from the time of Adam on. How is God going to keep this sin from marring its course? Everybody is born a sinner, but not everybody sins as much as he could sin. Would you young people agree to that? Would you agree that we all sin, but we could probably sin more? How many think they would? No, don't raise your hand. This is called human depravity in Scripture. What is God going to do to keep this from running? He sets up the institutions in the human race. And he impregnates the divine institutions, the home, the family, where you're supposed to learn right and wrong. Well, if the parents don't know right and wrong, how are kids going to learn? Nation states. He sets up civil law by the time you get to Genesis 10. And he impregnates these institutions with authority, with morality, and with nation, so that we have the capacity to reject divine viewpoint. And the whole purpose of nation states was to reinforce divine viewpoint. By the time he gets to Israel, at Sinai, he sets up a unique nation state, a theocracy called Israel. And he determines that this nation state would adequately propagate the truth of monotheism, the one true, ethical, personal, saving God, Yahweh, Jehovah of the Old Testament. And now, Israel, you will be my witness to the world. You will tell people how to get saved. You will tell them how to get sins forgiven. The only way to get sins forgiven. And then I will give you a king. And eventually they chose the Ram because David was God's king. And so this Saul, he takes their children, puts them in the, conscripts them for military service, makes them servants, takes their taxes, and so on, goes crazy. And then David becomes their king, and David becomes the example of the messianic king who would come. But Israel, in disobedience to God, rejects the covenant, rejects this agreement that they made at Sinai, and God has his stomach full of them, and in 606 he says, you're done. You're done for a while. However, he had made promises back here to Abraham and to this nation that they would have a land and a king. So if they're sort of finished here, it's temporarily, you see. Got the picture? And they would not be taken up again with from divine viewpoint until this period here, which comes after the rapture, and God's time clock with Israel begins again. God's time clock with Israel stops. Stop. Go. Once the church is removed. So what happens in this meantime is we have the birth, rejection of Christ, presents his kingdom, Jesus goes up, Holy Spirit comes down, church age begins. This kingdom then is in abeyance or suspension during this age, and the church is not the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church. The church is in the kingdom, but it's not the kingdom. And this is where the confusion arises with the eschatology of St. Augustine of Hippo and confusion ever since. With that in mind, I want to go over this sheet. And how are we doing for time? Oh, there. I won't have time to look up all these scriptures. Now, when Pastor teaches on the distinctions between Israel and the church, he'll have a chart up here, right? The church, we're not taking incorrigible teenagers and stoning them as much as we'd like to, but we don't have that liberty in this age. Adolescence is a disease that every member of the human race goes through. And fortunately, it's usually curable by about the time they're 25. Sometimes a little earlier. It took my son till he was 20, 21, and finally he got cured, I think. In the Old Testament age under Israel, they stoned them. You know, that's a clear distinction. You can make these as long as you are. But what I've done on this page is made some very, very structural, intrinsic differences. Only three of them that I want to highlight. And the first one is that in the mediatorial kingdom, Jesus Christ is king. He is king. Now, king means that he rules through a legal government. Three things that are necessary for a kingdom. You have to have a ruler, You have to have a people that are ruled, and you have to have a land, a geographic area over which this person reigns. These passages that you find listed here talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is king. Remember, he was born blank of Jews. What? King. When he died, they hung a sign above his head which said, blank of the Jews. What? King. Is he king of the Jews? Yes. Is he recognized by Israel as their king? No. But when the time clock starts again, particularly in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, they will recognize him as king and seek to live their lives in obedience as they're reborn or regenerated and their sins are forgiven via his cross. Now, contrast that to Jesus Christ and the church. He is head of the church. And that church is his body. This figurative language applied to the church speaks of a spiritual oneness and a director of the church. Not as a king who rules with a rod of iron, but as the head is to the physical body, the director of the body, via organic life, Jesus Christ is to his church. This speaks of organic life. Not an organization, but an organism. And Jesus Christ is head of his church, according to Ephesians 1:22 and the various passage. Hence, the role is internal, spiritual. The scriptures make this clear distinction between the mediatorial kingdom and the church. Secondly, the mediatorial kingdom is universal. Universal. The kingdoms of this world, this cosmos, become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Daniel speaks of the fact when the Son of Man takes upon himself this authority that it is in perpetuity. It's not going to cease. Now you sing about this, or if you go to Handel's Messiah, they sing about this. Handel was an absolute genius. You know, Handel wrote the Messiah in 21 days. Did you ever read all of Scripture? In Handel's Messiah, it's all Scripture. It's all the prophecies. Now, the guy was absolutely brilliant. Look, turn to Revelation chapter 11. There is a universality to this kingdom, this mediatorial kingdom, that is the final fulfillment of all that the prophets said in the Old Testament. It's not a local. It's not a restricted. Look at this statement. And the seventh angel sounded, Revelation 11:15, and there were great voice in the heavens saying, the kingdoms, plural, of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Look at verse 17. The following 20 elders fall down and say, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and you have reigned. That speaks of the time when God exercises his power and authority. Now he has it. He just now takes it in hand and applies it to planet Earth and says, Operation Footstool is over. The nations will now bow to my son. Here is a rod of iron, son. Go rule them. Now, by the way, if this kingdom were portrayed as being in the universal time, that is, past the resurrection, would there be any sin left in the world after the final resurrection? Is all sin gone? What is the last enemy that shall be destroyed? Death. What is death the result of? Sin. 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 24. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, because there won't be any more sin. And Jesus will take the kingdoms and turn them over to the Father. Okay? Now we're moving into eternity. Is there any sin left? No. Well, then why would the Son of God, when he raised a rod of iron, if the kingdom is in eternity and not in time? That's what the amillennialist says. The amillennialist says, any picture of the kingdom reigning triumphantly is not for this age, because evil will wax worse and worse. It's for eternity. Why would you need a rod of iron to reign if there isn't sin existent? There is sin existent in the kingdom, and so he reigns with a rod of iron. This passage pictures the time when God takes this authority that he already has and says, I'm going to exercise it. Every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's coming. It's universal. But the church is limited. The church is limited, both in its numbers and in its extent, in terms of its authority. Ekklesia comes from this word preposition, ek, which means out of, and this simply means called. Called out of. What is the church, as you see in point two? It is limited. Ekklesia means called out. Well, it doesn't imply, it means it. Called out from whom? Called out from other members of the human race to form a special body. Will you look at Acts chapter 15? Where at the Council of Jerusalem, the church was trying to settle a problem. And the problem related to the Gentiles getting saved. And the Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem had a tough time with it. Remember, God even had to twist Peter's arm to get him to go to a house, to Cornelius' house that was a Gentile. And though they were born again, though they were Christians, they still hadn't got past this myopic Jewish sense that forgiveness of sins and justification was okay as long as you were a Jew. But if you were a Gentile, there's a big question of whether you're going to make it. Somewhat like the debate between the Calvinistic viewpoint of election, that if you're elect, you'll make it regardless. So they thought they had a long-haired myopic view of the value of Christ's death. It was only good for us. It was good enough for the Gentiles, but okay, let's say a Gentile does get saved, then he has to become Jewish, see? And so they had this council to try to settle that issue. And in the midst of it, James got up in verse 13, it says, men and brethren, hearken me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take up from them a people for his sake. For the first, when it says at the first, if you have a margin there, it says for the first time. Meaning he went to the house of Cornelius, remember? Now the church had been in existence for maybe 8-9 years. But James is rehearsing this, and he's saying, look, Peter went to this house for the first time, because God is going to take out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That's what ekklesia means. Called out one. Notice the chronology that James portrays. To this say the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this, after I take out a people for my name, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is falling down,
And I will build again the ruins of Moab. I will set it up that there is a door, the rest of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That is, God's going to call out a people for his name. After that, the Davidic temple will be set up. After that, all the Gentiles will seek after God. You have the millennial kingdom and the great spiritual reign. But in the meantime, during the church age, ecclesia means called out one from among members of the human race to be in the body of Christ. Great distinction between the kingdom and the church. The kingdom is not the church. The church is not the kingdom. The church is in the kingdom, but it's not the kingdom. Point three. The mediatorial kingdom is to be established in and through the land of Palestine. We went through this when we said what the Testament prophets saw. But the church is seated and blessed with Christ in the heavenlies. Hence, it is heavenly. It is never identified as a particular national ethnic group. It transcends nationality. It transcends sexual distinction. There is no male nor female in the body of Christ. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no bond nor free. There is no socioeconomic distinction in the body of Christ. Meaning, if you are born into a wealthy family, your wealth means nothing to God in terms of being accepted by him. We all come in at the same level as sinners at the base of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you picked the right ancestors, which is the key to success. You have the right genes in your body, and you're very brilliant. And you can be thankful. That has absolutely nothing to do with your acceptance before God. You come in as a sinner, just like the dumbest guy in the universe comes in. In other words, God has made a plan of acceptance with him that is fair to every member of the human race. And no one has an edge. You see? You may have burned your brassiere and thrown away your shoes and wear thongs, and you think this is really something, that you're in great rebellion against every aspect of authority on earth, and hence this gives you some type of a plus. Forget it, sister. Just forget it. Okay? There is no male nor female in terms of getting an edge with God in the body of Christ. Okay? So the church transcends this concept of land, nation, so on. Okay? The last thing. The mediatorial kingdom is set up and inaugurated by war and violence. The greatest bloodbath the world has ever seen in terms of war is coming at Armageddon. And the prophets portray this graphically and frighteningly. It's awesome as the introduction to the day of the Lord, which is repeated and repeated again. In which time, the nations are advised, beat your plowshares into swords, beat your pruning hooks into spears. The opposite of Isaiah chapter 2. Because you're going to need them. But, in contrast, the church is never to use violence or arms or law. We do not force people to become Christians by law, as did the Inquisition, as did Cortez, and the Roman Catholic settlers of Central America. Well, they said, you either believe on Jesus Christ or off goes your head. Never, never has the church been encouraged to propagate such a message. Absolute total perversion of Christianity. And you go to our secular universities and the secular humanist gets up and says, this is what Christianity did. And they point out all these things. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. The church is, never was, never should try to propagate its message by by force, by law, by arms. We are in the battle for the minds and souls of human beings. And we fight this battle with the Word of God. Alone. Depending on the Spirit of God. And Danny Bowen, you hear me? What the Word of God and the Spirit of God cannot accomplish is not worth accomplishing. We don't need any other means. There is a difference between the kingdom and the church. And you begin to mix these two and you have a confusion like you had in the Middle Ages, the disasters of the papacy of the Middle Ages, the Inquisition. We don't even learn of these things in Western civilization anymore. The disasters that occurred, the murders, the mayhem, the cruelty, the tortures. You go to any state in Europe, and you can visit the torture chambers of the Middle Ages, where people were tortured physically and mentally to recant what the Catholic Church determined was heresy. By force! Even Calvin warned Servetus to stay out of Geneva because Geneva was set up under Calvin. Calvin was a genius, but he was wrong because he mixed Old Testament scripture teaching about the kingdom with the church, and he set up a theocracy. And around Servetus was an anti-Trinitarian. He was a Unitarian of the day, like what we call Unitarian today, to stay out of Geneva. And Servetus didn't do it, and Calvin had him burned it. I don't want to say Calvin did. The way they did it was they turned it over to the city council, but the city council was under control of the church. Same thing in New England when they had the witch hunts. Secular humanists get up and say, this is what Christianity teaches. No, it doesn't. You mix the kingdom with the church, and this is the inevitable result. When Cromwell came to power in England, 1649, he tried to set up, again, under the influence of Calvin, under the influence of Reformed theology, he tried to set up a theocracy in England, and in 10 years, the English people were sick of it, and they said, bring back Charles, who was half Catholic, or maybe 90%. They did it in South Africa. It didn't work. Theocracy, which is what the kingdom is, will only work when the king is here. It is not for us in this age. The church age is a period of time when God is calling out a people for his name. It is after this time that Jesus Christ will return and establish the Davidic mediatorial kingdom. In the meantime, the mediatorial kingdom is in abeyance. It's suspended. This suspension was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, hence called a mystery by our Lord in Matthew 13, where he teaches of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That is, information not given to Old Testament prophets, but kept secret from the foundation of the world. But delay does not mean total everlasting suspension. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. And in a prayer that is not intended to be repeated in sort of a collective fashion, but a prayer that was like a model prayer, he says, pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will occur when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up the mediatorial kingdom. And in the meantime, as believers, our orientation is to him as the head of the church. Our expectation is to see him, not to be overly concerned with the kingdom, but to be concerned and occupied with him.
We'll clarify more about this when we do the Olivet Discourse starting January 9th. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, in this time of the year when this amazing, amazing event, the incarnation of God, the Eternal Son, becoming man, taking upon Himself human flesh in the form of the baby Jesus, this absolute mystery of the universe, help us to be grateful for His coming. Help us to understand the implications more of it, particularly of His death and His sacrifice for our sins. Help us to be amazed. Man on the moon pales to insignificance compared to God walking on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Bring our minds to occupation with Him, expectation of seeing Him, being like Him. Bring this to pass by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm saying that's what we should want. And obviously, we can't wed with the world. Now with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. So as thou also then would hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You know that Jesus Christ hates wrong doctrine? He hates it. So we're hiding in good company. And what's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Again, in your Scofield Bible, if you look down, number one, the word Nicolaitan comes from Nicaea, to conquer and last the people or laity. There's no ancient authority for a sect of the Nicolaitans. If the word is symbolic, it refers to the earliest form of the notion of a priestly order or clergy, which later divided in equal brotherhood into priests and laity. What in Ephesus was deeds, had become in Pergamos a doctrine. Now, we don't know much about these Nicolaitans. Again, the name gives us the idea of Nicolaitan to conquer the people, a two-class system. You've got your priests and you've got your people. And we want to make it very clear here, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And though I'm a pastor and function in light of that gift, I have no better standing or greater standing than you in the body of Christ. You just simply have a different function, that's all. But some attached to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a licentiousness, a lasciviousness, a licensed kind of thinking, taking grace to an extreme in which free from the law, a happy condition, sin as you please, for there is remission. That kind of thinking. And we don't want to embrace that. Grace does not mean it's okay to sin. In fact, by the grace of God, we can not only be forgiven of our sins, but by His grace, sin can be prevented in our life. What does God think of this doctrine? He hates it. Not the people, but the doctrine. Secondly, He knows it. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's biblical, and thirdly, He learns about it, and that's necessary. And how should we respond to false teaching? The same as God. Hate it, name it, and learn about it. So what's the correction? Verse 16. Repent! Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice again the answer is to repent. To change your mind decisively. Deal with what God is showing you. And the seriousness of obedience to Christ's command is stressed by His promise to come unto them quickly and fight against them with the sword of His mouth if they fail to respond. You say, isn't that a kind of harsh, Lord? No, it's the thinnest treatment of false doctrine, like in the Old Testament. The Lord of God would judge them if they would not judge themselves, and God was going to discipline them. But here's an encouragement, verse 17. Here's what happened. He's running here. Hey, listen to what the Spirit said unto the churches. Listen about what God is saying to God, running with the world. To him that overcometh, here's an encouragement, believer, when I give to Lord of the hidden manna. It's kind of hard to understand, but most teachers think it's referring to Jesus Christ via the Word of God. And I would give him a white stone, which Naaman would use to refer to acquittal. And in the stone, a little name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. And if that's the case, don't ask me what the name is. Nobody knows it, except the one who receives it. But here's again an encouragement. In light of the grace of God and the blessing of God in your life, won't you respond? Won't you respond? Now we move from Church 3 to Church 4, the Church of Thyatira, which tolerated false doctrine. You see, pretty soon you just compromise for a while with the world, and before you know it, you begin to tolerate the teaching of the world. We pick it up in verse 18. And also the angel of the church in Thyatira write, here's the critic, this thing saith the Son of Man, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Notice again the idea of judgment, of this penetrating gaze. Verse 19, I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works, and hope. But the last to be more than the first, and I commend you for this. But I've got a serious, serious problem. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach that to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed on idols. That's what I have a problem with. Now, who is this gal Jezebel? Is her name really Jezebel? And how is she influencing this church? Now, there are various views by commentators. Some view this gal Jezebel to be the wife of the pastor. Now, it's true that many a pastor's wife has influenced their pastor, husband.